We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God, reading together from the book of Daniel, chapter 2, the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Find it around page 854 or 57, depending on which copy of the Bible you're looking at. There are Bibles underneath most of the seats that you're sitting on, and you might find it helpful to have one of these in front of you now. We're going to read a part of this chapter together and hopefully in the course of the next few minutes take time to look at the whole of it. We started reading the book of Daniel 2 weeks ago and found out then that Daniel was from the tribe of Judah in Israel, but that very early in his life, probably as a teenager, a very young teenager, he was taken into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, emperor of Babylon, had just conquered really the whole world, as far as he was aware, by defeating his main rivals, the Egyptians, at the Battle of Carchemish. And in that new superpower capacity, he began sweeping up lots of small nations around the fringes, and he took their people and he took their money, and he exercised authority over them as he expanded the Babylonian Empire as far as the ends of the known world were to him at that time. And Daniel was one of those taken to Babylon, selected as someone with potential to train for service in the empire. And then we discovered 2 weeks ago he had this problem with some of the food that he was being given to eat, which he could not with a clean conscience eat because he considered it would be dishonoring to God. He stuck to his guns and God blessed him, and he rose in favor within the, if you like, the civil service within the Babylonian Empire. And now we come to this story in chapter 2, which is very early in Daniel's career. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1. And this is the word of God. In the second year that Nebuchadnezzar was king, he had a dream. And it worried him so much that he couldn't sleep. And so he sent for his fortune tellers, magicians, sorcerers, and wizards to come and explain the dream to him. When they came and stood before the king, he said to them, "I'm worried about a dream I have had. I want to know what it means." And they answered the king in Aramaic, "May your majesty live forever. Tell us your dream, and we will explain it to you." But the king said to them, "I have made up my mind that you must tell me the dream, and then tell me what it means. And if you can't, I'll have you torn limb from limb and make your houses a pile of ruins. But if you can tell me both the dream and its meaning, I will reward you with gifts and great honor. Now then, tell me what the dream was and what it means." They answered the king again, "If your majesty will only tell us what the dream was, we will explain it." But at that the king exclaimed, "Just as I thought, you are trying to gain time because you see that I have made up my mind to give all of you the same punishment if you don't tell me the dream. You've agreed among yourselves to go on telling lies because you hope that in time things will change. Tell me what the dream was, and then I will know that you can also tell me what it means." And the advisors replied, "There is no one on the face of the earth who can tell your majesty what you want to know. No king, not even the greatest and most powerful, has ever made such a demand of his fortune tellers, magicians, and wizards. What your majesty is asking for is so difficult that no one can do it for you except the gods, and they do not live among human beings." And at that, the king flew into a rage and ordered the execution of all the royal advisors in Babylon. And so the order was issued for all of them to be killed, including Daniel and his friends. Amen. And I pray that God will bless the whole of this chapter to us as we take some time to consider his word. My guess is that there must have been children growing up in Babylon who dreamed of being like King Nebuchadnezzar when they grew up. I don't know whether they sold King Nebuchadnezzar dressing up costumes in the shops, or whether they had pin-up posters of them for the back of their bedroom doors, or whether they just played at being King Nebuchadnezzar in the streets. But he was the man who had everything, who had it made. He was the general who'd conquered the Egyptians at Carchemish to make Babylon a superpower. He was the bounty hunter who'd gathered the wealth of nations, including Israel's temple treasury, into what was in effect his own bank vault. He was the managing director of an organization that had recruited all the best trained and most brilliant minds of a whole generation. He was the property developer who was about to build the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon that would become one of the wonders of the world. And he was the man who, when he came downstairs to breakfast each morning, was greeted with the words, "May your majesty live forever." I don't know what they say to you and your family when you come down to breakfast in the morning, but I suspect if they said something like that, it might make you feel good. So they may not have been able to put folks' names up in lights in those days, but if they could have, Nebuchadnezzar would have been the biggest and the brightest. And yet here we have him in this story this morning, with all that power and all that potential and all that reputation, able to have anything he could lay his hands on, except for one thing, and that was a good night's sleep. Whatever they said to him when he came down for breakfast in the morning, he probably didn't hear because he was bleary-eyed and troubled. Because in chapter 2, verse 1, in the second year that he was king, he had a dream, and it worried him so much that it could not sleep. And as the story unfolds, we get a deeper insight into this man's disturbed state of mind. We see him calling all his advisors and others who might be able to help him, and he challenges them to tell him not only what was the interpretation of the dream, but what was the dream itself. "How will I know," he thought to himself, "if their interpretation is really true? I'll test their gifts by getting them to tell me the dream itself." Sensible from his perspective, but obviously, as they point out to him, a totally unreasonable and irrational demand. And yet, as soon as they hesitate, Nebuchadnezzar's response is to threaten to tear them limb from limb and have their houses bulldozed. By verse 9, his mind is completely disturbed. He's developed a conspiracy theory. "You have agreed among yourselves to go on telling me lies." And whenever they try to talk sense into him, in verse 12, he flew off into a rage. Suspicious, frightened, violent, out of control. In spite of all his great strengths and resources, his achievements and his potential, and all the people queuing up to envy him, here was a man who was deeply disturbed, for whom life had become a terrible burden. And then we come to the other man in this story, who appeared just at the end of the passage we read, and who is the subject of this book. And we are invited, I think, to draw a contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. Now, Daniel was not a general, but rather a prisoner of war. He wasn't a wealthy man, but somebody else's possession. And he was one of those facing the threat of being torn limb from limb. And yet, when he first heard the news, look at what he did and look at what he said. In verse 16, Daniel went at once and obtained royal permission for more time so that he could tell the king what the dream meant. No sign of panic, no sign of fear, no persecution complex, no attempt to blame anybody else. He simply asked for time because he knew what he could do. Then in verse 17, it goes on to say he went home and told his friends what had happened. In verse 18, he told them to pray. And then in verse 19, that same night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Now, all of that Daniel did, his reaction would make perfect sense if we could simply get a pair of scissors out and cut the verses of the Bible up and rearrange them in the order which would seem more obvious to us. If the story had gone something like this: first the Lord revealed the mystery to Daniel, and then he got permission to speak to the king, and then he asked his friends to pray for him. Well, that would make perfect sense. I think I could act with perfect confidence and stride into the presence of a king if I knew exactly what I was going to say and exactly what was going to happen. But Daniel's peace of mind was there before he knew anything about the dream or its meaning. And in fact, while he was still in death row. So it wasn't self-confidence, it wasn't insight or understanding, it wasn't self-control, but faith that God was in control that granted Daniel his sense of peace. As the old quotation puts it, "I know not what the future holds, but I know who holds the future." So I want to suggest to you that we all have this choice this morning between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. We have the choice of either, like the king, trying to plan for every contingency and to accumulate power and resources and authority and to lay claim to all that we are entitled to, and run the risk, like Nebuchadnezzar, of finding ourselves at the mercy of unpredictable events, unable to control ourselves. Or else, we can place our faith in a God whom we believe to be in control of everything and to be in love with us, and never run the risk of disappointment. Now, there will be people here who might be saying, "That's all very well, but I have tried, or I have friends who have tried trusting in God, and he hasn't given us what we wanted, even though our demands didn't seem to be for all that much. And so we have been disappointed." And that's a really painful experience, and presumably an experience that Daniel also had to learn from. That teenage boy, taken from his family home, and from his family taken into exile. That believer imprisoned in the temple of a foreign god, in a strange country, in a strange culture, speaking a strange language and eating funny food. A whole host of things that he could reasonably expect a God who loved him to have changed. And surely he prayed, and yet these things remained the way they were. And still we see him in chapter 2 with a faith in a God who seemed to be doing nothing when Daniel was on the verge of being torn limb from limb at the king's command. And maybe now you're thinking to yourself, "I wouldn't like to have a God like that, if that's all the help he was going to be to me." But then if the alternative to Daniel's state of mind is Nebuchadnezzar's troubled fear, then perhaps it's not such a bad thing to be in Daniel's shoes. Many years ago, on the Arran Ferry, of all places, I asked for the autograph of one of the Radio Clyde DJs. I had recognized him in the lounge. He was in the bar, actually. I'll not tell you what I was doing in the bar as a teenager on the Arran Ferry, passing through. So I went up to him with my boat ticket and asked him to sign the back of it. And he said, "I'm sorry, I'm not really Tiger Tim. I just look a little bit like him." Which was fair enough. I'd only ever seen him on the radio before. But wasn't sure if you'd get that or not, but that's good. I wonder if some of us have tried God like that and been disappointed, not asking for his autograph, but approaching him in our prayers. But actually, all we've approached is a God who sounds a little bit like the real one, but isn't the one whom the Bible describes. Not the God whom Daniel trusted, and whom he describes in verses 20 to 22 of this chapter. See what he says there. God is wise and powerful. Praise him forever. And then he describes these three attributes. He controls the times and the seasons. So the whole of the natural world is the handiwork of the God in whom Daniel believes. But he also makes and unmakes kings. And by extension, if he orders the things at the highest level, then he must order things at every level. So human affairs are in his hands too. And he gives wisdom and understanding. So sometimes his response to us, when things are not the way that we would like them to be, is not to change the way things are, but to explain the way things are. And that, of course, is how this story unfolds. If you read the rest of it, you will find that Daniel is able to recite the dream and also to interpret it. We see Daniel's confidence and peace of mind, but it's based not even at this stage on seeing the outcome, or even initially on receiving the explanation, but on the belief that God has an explanation that he could reveal if he chooses. And so the question is that kind of faith justified? Was Daniel's peace of mind based on a God whom you and I can trust today? Or was he happy but sadly deluded? Can we trust a God whom we do not understand, who often does not give us what we want, and frequently fails to explain himself? Well, Daniel's experience suggests that we can. He went to the king in verse 31, and this is the dream that he described. Your Majesty, in your vision you saw standing before you a giant statue, bright and shining and terrifying to look at. Its head was made of the finest gold, its chest and arms were made of silver, its waist and hips of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And while you were looking at it, a great stone broke loose from a cliff, without anyone touching it. It struck the iron and clay feet of the statue and shattered them. And at once the iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold crumbled and became like the dust in a threshing place in summer. And the wind carried it all away, leaving not a trace. But the stone grew to be a mountain that covered the whole earth. And apparently, his description exactly matched the king's dream. And the king knew that God knew what was going on. And then from verse 36 to 45, Daniel interprets the dream with words which we now can recognize as the history of that part of the world for the next 600 years. A first empire, Babylon, under King Nebuchadnezzar himself, in verse 38, you are the head of gold, giving way in verse 39 to another empire, which was Persia. And then after that to a third, which will rule the whole earth. Persia gave way to Greece under Alexander the Great. And then in verse 40 to a fourth empire as strong as iron, which was the Romans. And verse 41, a divided empire whose divisions were its downfall. And at that time, in verse 44, with Rome on the verge of collapse, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom, this rock which grew to cover the whole earth, a kingdom that will never end, will never be conquered, but will completely destroy all those empires and then last forever. Do you know what that means? It meant that Daniel understood that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the king had seen you and me sitting here this morning as part of that ever-expanding kingdom that would never end. Or as Peter puts it in the New Testament, all mankind are like grass and all their glory is like wild flowers, as Nebuchadnezzar saw the shattered bits of metal blowing away in the breeze. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Or Jesus himself, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. So Daniel spoke his message to the king, and the king was persuaded by it. But Daniel's words were also written down so that for generations afterwards, the people of God, oppressed for 600 years by these four mighty empires, would know that God had not forgotten them, and one day their troubles would end. And the people of God within his kingdom would know that God had not forgotten them, and his love for them would never end. And this is just the first of the five great political dreams that Daniel either receives or interprets in the rest of this book. The others come in chapters 4 and 7 and 8 and 10. And each one of them comes with increasing historical detail. You might be thinking anyone could have said this empire will not last forever and something else will come after it. But the subsequent dreams focus in on some of the details. With such astonishing historical accuracy that some skeptical scholars today doubt that this book could be real. They do not believe that Daniel could have written down these words in 600 BC, predicting with such accuracy things which were not going to happen for 300 and 400 years. And so they say the book of Daniel must have been written in the 2nd century before Christ rather than the 6th. That still doesn't explain how he knew it was going to happen 200 years after that. The truth is much simpler, that God already knows the details and sometimes pulls back the curtain just a little bit so that faithful people who cannot possibly understand what is happening can still have reason to believe in a God who knows what he is doing. Can we trust a God who doesn't seem to do what he wants, what we want, and doesn't always seem to explain himself? That was the question that those two disciples had answered to their own disappointment. Do you remember on the road to Emmaus? They had hoped, but now they'd seen their hope die. They had invested their faith and received no return. And then Jesus met them and said to them about the things they did not understand, was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and then to enter his glory? And then Jesus explained it to them. He explained it in his words. And then when they came to the end of their journey, he explained it in his actions. When he broke the bread and gave it to them, and then their eyes were opened. Who would have expected what God would do? Who would want a God whose actions we could predict or understand because he was no wiser than we are? Who would have expected that a God whom we have offended would respond by offering us forgiveness. That a God whom we have angered would break the body of his Son instead of punishing me, and shed his blood to seal with me a covenant of everlasting love. And so we return to that picture of Daniel and the king, and the choice between the two. The king, surrounded by brilliant advisers, none of whom he felt that he could trust, and of all of whose words he was afraid. And Daniel, along with his three friends, who had all professed their faith together, and with whom he could pray. To have nothing and know God, to know nothing and trust God, to trust God and praise him forever and ever.